Greeting to everyone. I would like you to open your Bibles now as we continue in Psalms 89, where we started this morning. Psalms 89, and if you would, use your other hand and put your finger in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Before we get started, I need to let everybody know we need to be praying for Danielle Loop. I don't know what the context is, but she got bit by a rattlesnake and was sent to the ER immediately. She had to arrive, and she is doing well. She thinks. You know how it is. You don't know about the venom and how far it went in by the time that she got bit until she got to the ER, but her hand is extremely swollen. That's where the snake got her. So she is in a lot of pain. We'll pray that all go well and that the Lord will take care of her. I had assured her that we will be praying for her. And so we are now in section number 2 in the in this marvelous psalm regarding the faithfulness and loving kindness of the Lord. But let's remember what we learned this morning. Two-thirds of it is the psalmist focusing and getting his mind stayed upon God before he airs his complaint in verse 38, which is the last one-third of the psalm. We'll deal with that next week. Clearly, he had the concern. He thinks God had not kept his promise, kept his covenant. But he's doing what every one of us should do. Put immediately before our minds what we know to be true of God. No matter what the circumstances are, what it looked like, what it feels like, lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct, he will guide, he will lead. But too often we allow our thinking to be infallible and God's thinking to be questioned. And that is the worst thing we can do because God makes no mistake. He is infinitely perfect in all that he does and all that he is. And we need to be reminded of that. Our feelings are not sovereign. It doesn't matter what we feel like. What did the truth say? And align our emotions and our feelings and our affections accordingly. Yet when trials and tribulation hit us, especially when they appeared to be unjust, when it looked like a clear promise of God had been broken, like I said this morning, I'll say it throughout the rest, it appeared that way, it seemed that way to him, but we know that is not true. And we will get to the, if you can be patient, to the punchline next week when we get to the end of the psalm and go from there. And but before we go any farther, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us tonight. Though some of the stuff here may not seem to be relevant, but it is in the big picture, in the big scheme of things. And yet so often we get so dismissive when we appear to be reading, studying, learning something that doesn't impact it directly and immediately, and what is it in it for us? When in reality a lot of things you have given to us is for us to come to know you as you are and to know what we are to believe in our faith. We are not our own, we belong to you. We were bought with a price. So we not only live a certain way, but we think according to truth and spiritual reality. So Father, as we journey through this section with Ethan, the Israelite, we pray that you would help us to stay focused upon you and to know what we know to be true about you from your word. And Father, we pray that when trials and tribulations, when our circumstances seem to be profoundly acute, painful, we almost lose our mind trying to understand why, we can look and trust in you. We just sang, now we need to believe. Great is your faithfulness. Lord, may it go far beyond a cliche, a line, that it's a propositional truth, but it needs to be something that we truly believe and know and had thought through and meditated and reflect often and can display again and again and again your faithfulness. And the more we continue to do that, the more we are clearly are going to say, great is your faithfulness. So Father, be with us tonight as we work our way through this. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we even get started, for those taking notes, go to your 2 Samuel portion first, 2 Samuel chapter 7. For those taking notes, 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. It is also almost word for word in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 3 through 15. But we'll just read the Samuel account, the one that seemed to be the most well-known and the one that we get confronted first if we go through our Bibles through as it is in our Bibles. What I want you to notice here is David had come to the place in his life that he had realized that God had been good. In a sense, he was looking out his window and he saw that the house of the Lord, or so to speak, the altar is in a tent, and yet he lives in a gorgeous, beautiful house. And so David has in his heart to want to build a temple. We know the story later. God won't let him because he had too much blood on his hands, so he let his son Solomon do it. But as it would be, as God always did, David expected to do something for his God, and God turned around and abundantly blessed him. And that's what we see here. This is known as the Davidic covenant. Follow along as we begin in verse 1. We're going to get the context and we'll see. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtain. Then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David, thus said the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I had brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved around in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, I have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I had commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus said the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from the following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you ever, wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also God tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I shall chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So you got the picture. Now we can turn back to our passage in Psalms 89. You needed to have that at the background. You needed to understand how vital and critical that was, not just a simple little narrative that we, you know, we can pass through it. It had far-reaching implication, and it certainly played a major role in this psalm. This is the one promise that Ethan is struggling with, that he, from all intents and purposes, think that God had broken it, his promise. All you have to do is look at verse 38, but you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. And the list goes on. So we're saving that part, but I wanted you to know that's what's coming. But he is doing a marvelous job keeping his heart and mind and soul in check and in humility. What we're going to do is basically review the covenant with David in this section, which is verses 19 to 37. We read how and where it was initially given, and I thought it was interesting that the very man that God used to speak to David's faith about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, that is the prophet Nathan, was the same one who gave him the word of the vision that we had in 2 Samuel 7. So let's take a look at it and see what we got here. Point number one, God's faithfulness to David, verses 19 and 20. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. So the reason why I had it read it is because it starts out right away with a vision given to the Holy One being Nathan, and the vision we see here in 2 Samuel 7. This is the vision, and it speaks to the fact of one who is mighty, that I have exalted one chosen from the people. Here the psalmist returned to the subject that he introduced earlier in our first section in verses, I believe, 3 and 4. That was kind of a little look ahead at what's coming forward. Here he's going to expand on it more and try to, he's putting together all the nuances to the Davidic covenant, to the promises of that God promised. Here he, like I said, he returned to the subject he introduced earlier, and that is God's covenant with David. In a vision, God took the initiative and revealed it in a vision. We not only see it in to Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, But let's not forget about initially he told Samuel, because it was Samuel who anointed him as king from way back when Saul first defected and lost his right and privilege to carry on as the king. We see that in 1 Samuel 16. Aptly in verse 1, it said, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And you can see the rest of that, how it all opened up in 1 Samuel 16. And they, you know, he went through, we know the story, he went through, starting with the oldest down to the youngest, and it was finally David. And David was anointed as king in his father's house. God had chosen David to be his servant, to be his anointed, the one to be anointed with sacred oil. That's what we have here in the language in verse 19 and 20. "Your Holy One," it said, "I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. My servant David," specifically the name in verse 20. "My holy oil I have anointed him." And we know that, as I just read to you, that he told Samuel to take a horn of oil with him. And one of the things that I definitely want you to pick up out of this was the fact that the choice of David is not inherent in him himself. God didn't look down and simply said, "He's the best man, he's the best that we have, there's no other we can work on or work with." No, the truth is, God can take anything and make him great. Because of his grace and because of his power, he is the one who makes people useful and influential. But here, the choice of David was not inherent in himself, but in the Lord's free sovereign choice. God chose him above all. He was unlikely. He was a young, ruddy little kid, as the Bible would say. Scripture said it sounded like he was a good-looking guy. But the point is he was young. He certainly didn't look the part, but he was the part because he was God's chosen man. Here we need to see that there was no self-made king or a man driven for power and influence of the throne. David was just tending to the sheep, and he took them away from them to be a ruler of his people. And it was God's choice, and it was God's doing. David was not trying to make a name for himself. God took the first step and chose him and anointed him as king. It was God who gave him the crown, not David. David was not some person hungry for power and influence. He simply, we know, the one thing we know about David, he was a man after God's own heart. And that speak legion to him. And I went several months ago, I brought out something that we often forget about David. Because a lot of times when you hear a man after God's own heart, we instantly think, what about Bathsheba and Uriah? Well, no doubt, David failed, David did wrong. But lest a man is not determined by one thing he does in his life, he is determined by what God said at the end of his life. And God said that David the man was a man who did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, in the eyes of the Lord, except that would concern Uriah. Okay? Even the Lord acknowledged it at that point in his life that David made a turnaround. He made changes. He wasn't defined by a mistake. And we got people to the day, it's amazing that even Christians would claim to be Christians, and yet they'll hold people again. One thing they did wrong and never let them forget that. That's not Christianity. Christianity forgives and moves forward. And we see that here. He goes on in verses 21 through 23 in our passage, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. We went to great length this morning to explain the imagery of his hand, his arm, his strength. It speaks of his power. He is saying in verse 21, my hand, my arm is what's going to establish him and lay down the foundation, a firm foundation, unshakable foundation. He will be strengthened by me, the Lord said. Here he said he's going to be established and strengthened. He promised it right here, which is what Ethan is trying to do, and kind of review and rehearse all of the things and the nuances that speak of what God said he would do in the Davidic covenant with David and everybody in his line as the king. He promised to establish his throne and strengthen and protect him against his enemies. Again, he is highlighting and wanting us to get the impression that it is God's power, not David's power or strength. Size of his army, his ability to fight warfare. No, all of it flows from his almighty power. Let's not forget one of the last things we learned this morning, just before we launch into tonight. In verse 15, blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. You want to be blessed, then you walk in the light of the Lord. You walk in the favor of God. Why? When you have that happen, he will keep his promise. He will engage his power. So he had this situation, this promise of protection against his enemy. Verse 24 and 5. He stretched it again. Now, remember the three key words that were used in this psalm: faithfulness, loving kindness, and forever. Here we see in verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy. That word mercy is also translated later on, same Hebrew word, loving kindness. And we understand that word a little bit better in this context. Shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the river. Here God promised to be faithful and show loving kindness to David. His glory, his reputation, we noted even from 2 Samuel 7, will ultimately be recognized and known by all the nations around the world. That's pretty astounding when you consider that information moved rather slow at that time, but the reputation still was carried. And so we see here that God promised that he would be faithful to David and display his loving kindness to David. And he will set his hand over the sea. And some yields and think that idea there in verse 25 is the Mediterranean Sea, or the expansion of his beyond the promised land, because God did promise and bless prosperity. So let's not forget the fact that the psalm is trying to help us reconcile this contradiction. He had laid this down for what we're going to learn in verse 39. And he's speaking about and bringing about good theology, good truth, and yet he sees the reality of what he has faced, what is happening. We don't know the historical context of this. Commentators have given all kinds of different scenarios. We don't know exactly for certain where this happened. But the fact still remains, he is struggling. And yet he goes on in point number two. We see something really unique that God promised. Even in the 2 Samuel 7 account, and that is the father-son relationship in verses 26 through 29. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I'll make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Pretty explicit, pretty clear. This portion speaks of a special relationship between David and his God. It was almost like a father-son relationship. We saw it in 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. That is significant, and we'll get to that in a moment. Even in the 1 Chronicles section in Chronicles 22:10, it said, He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son. I will be his father, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So we see here, there's this unique aspect of relationship between the one true God and this one king over the nation of the world, or all the kings of the world. He is described, and when we look at verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This is an astounding statement. It is described, again, that special father-son type of relationship that will exist between God and David, God and any of his servants that sit on the throne of David. This relationship assured that he would be treated as a son and not simply as a servant or a vassal, somebody who had taken the place of somebody. It's much deeper and richer than that. Now, we all know kings in that day did as they wanted to do. They did as they pleased, whatever they wanted to do. Nothing guided them. But the king of Israel was guided by the precepts of this book. And we know that every king was required to write in his own hand the law of Moses by hand and learn to know it and understand it and apply it under his rulership. Here it was saying that as if he were God's firstborn son, this anointed king will have the highest position and holy privileges in the earthly kingdom, making him the most exalted of all kings. It's one thing to be a king of any other nation in the world. It was a different story to be the king of Israel, who you follow, God himself, and you, especially starting with David, and David set the standard to be that unique relationship like a father and a son. Kind of unique, kind of special. Sometimes we don't always think of it that way, but we understand that now in the New Testament context in the light of our adoption. We are adopted in the family of God. We understand that motif and that picture. But that was kind of foreign here, but it's already being made, and it's clearly stated in the original Davidic covenant and in our psalm here, as he rehearsed it and restates it and reviews it. Verse 28 says, "My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him." Here, this psalm is threatened the lasting character of the rule of David's dynasty by using the idea of the concept of throne. "My mercy I'll keep him, and my covenant shall stand firm with him." Verse 29, "His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." So we see clearly what God is saying here. It's all based on Ethan reviewing the covenant with David. Brings it now to point number 3, verses 30 through 37, which brings it to the end of the second section. Call your attention to verse 30 through 33. I want you to notice the ifs here. "If his son forsake my law and do not walk in my judgment, if they break my statute and do not keep my commandment, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take away from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail." An astounding statement. Clearly, if somebody in David's line as the king sins and rebels and breaks the law, allows the people go into idolatry, you fill in the blanks, he is not going to go back on the covenant. He's going to deal with them. They will reap what they sow. They'll be addressed, these things. Though the Davidic covenant was unconditional and eternal, disobedience would lead to suffering and judgment and dealing, being dealt with. So God wasn't saying, "I'm going to unconditionally make the covenant with David no matter what happened with the line." No, I'll deal with the line. My character had to do that. Because I am just, righteous, and holy, I have to address sin. But I'll keep and be faithful to my covenant. This is an astounding statement for us to get a hold of, because too often, and I have heard a lot of God's people over the years struggle with assurance because they question and doubt God loves them as they are. Well, we know when we struggle, and when I say that, I'm not talking about, you know, I can do whatever I want and God loves me. I'm talking about those who are trying to do the best they can, serving the Lord, but they know what God expects, and they know from their position where they're at, there's a huge gap in between. It's very discouraging. We studied that in our Sunday school book, In the Pursuit of Holiness and the Practice of Godliness with Jerry Bridges. Beautiful, helping us to understand that's what Romans 7 is all about. That gap will always be there in this life. We will not close that gap until we get to glory. But we got to let that tension be there. Never stop striving. Always pursue holiness. John Owen said it so eloquently, "You need to be killing sin or sin will be killing you." The old King James word would mortify it, put it to death, weaken it in your life, so grace may flourish and holiness can abound in our lives. But here we're talking about, even if his son forsake and do not walk in the law of God, or in verse 31, "break my statutes and not keep his commandments. They will deal with it. They will face it. If one of his sons in the Davidic line forsake the law, they will be dealt with, but the covenant promises will stand. Nothing will shake that. The Lord has sworn not to break its covenant, even if the people disobey. Does that not tell you to the greatness of our God? Let's be honest, folks. He knew what he got when he got us. Okay? We're busted and broken people at best. Constant need of his ongoing grace and loving kindness. If they disobey, the rod will be brought on them and God would punish them for their sin. So when you look at verses 30 through 32, it's just pretty dark and bleak. But then he said, nevertheless, in verse 33, my loving kindness I will not utterly take away from him. I will deal with him. Jeremiah, when I used that passage in Lamentation 3, he uses the phrase, we need to thank God that we are not utterly consumed, meaning utterly destroyed. That's one of the miracles of Israel, the fact of the nations and the world today, especially those of antiquity, here they are. They still have their identity. And yet, we see that God, loving kindness, and will not allow my faithfulness to fail, verse 33. Yet the faithfulness and the promises of God outweigh his judgment. But he would not remove his love or faithfulness by ending the covenant. His promises included those in the Davidic covenant, and they will stand, using the word that's repeated often in this psalm, forever. Forever. Verse 34 through 37, as we wrap it up, it said, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that had gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, Selah. Here we see again, I will not break my covenant. I will not alter anything. I will. You know, we live in a world where people sign and make contracts, and soon as things go south and bad regarding their end of the deal, they all of a sudden want to change the contract and want to modify it and change it so that God doesn't need to do that. And he won't do that. When it comes to the promises of God, or using this idea of the covenant or the fact that he won't alter a word, are you not glad that he is immutable and he doesn't change like us? I don't know how many different ways he had to say it to make it abundantly clear to us. Let's put aside the Davidic covenant and think of the promises he had made to us in the New Testament church and the New Testament people of God. Had not God kept his promises to us? They're loaded in the New Testament of promises and commitments. Many of them conditional. If we do our part, he does his part. And yet God is faithful. God is true. And so often we get sidetracked because it appeared to look bad. It appeared that God is not doing his part. It appeared that God's not upholding his end. First of all, he didn't have to hold up any end. He reached out the Holy One to sinful ones. We have these blessings because of none other than grace and grace alone. And yet so often We allow circumstances, our thinking processes, our emotion to cloud, to cause doubt and discouragement. Beloved, let me tell you this, God is faithful. God is true to His Word. He said here, I will not lie to David. He will not lie to you and to me. He keeps His Word. And there was a great, some time ago, I remember it was a big thing when I first came here 25 years ago. One of the first things that was asked of me when we had that hour and 45 minute Q&A from the church when you were candidating with me was, what do you think of Promise Keepers? Well, let me tell you what I think of Promise Keeper. The greatest Promise Keeper that ever lived and ever is God and God alone. Everybody else fails and falls short. Now, that's skirting against the movement at the time, and I dealt with it, but that doesn't even exist anymore. But God is a promise-keeping God. If He said it, it's good, it's solid, it's established. Using verse 37, forever. To rest in His Word. Rest in His character. Rest in who He is. Not your emotions, not your feelings. You need to make sure you're not guilty of sinning, breaking the law, violating and forsaking and walking away from the law of God where you're getting dealt with. One of the things that I've appreciated about Ethan throughout this is for 37 verses, he put God front and center. And the biggest takeaway that we all need to have, we got an education and got school on the Davidic covenant, yes. Sometimes we can sit back and say, you know, as we study all of these trees and the nuances of the Davidic covenant, let's push back and look, okay, what am I supposed to learn from this? I said it, I'll say it again. God is faithful. God is faithful. I can't say it any simpler and clearer. That's why the key words in this psalm is faithfulness, loving kindness, forever. Don't miss that, beloved. Though when we get into the dark side, so to speak, starting in verse 38, with His struggle, we all have those questions. But let never those questions undo verses 1 through 37. God hasn't changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We need to get Him front and center before we start unloading our, God, I don't understand what's going on here. And we'll save the rest of that for next week. Father, thank You for Your amazing patience with us. There's an awful lot of things we don't understand. But Your Word is absolutely clear. You are faithful. You're a God of mercy and loving kindness. And it's not here today and gone tomorrow. You are forever faithful and true. Lord, we allow our fickleness of our thinking, circumstances, and emotion to cloud and to doubt You instead of being people of faith and taking You at Your Word in spite of how we feel in our circumstances and the consequences of our faith, that we persevere in obedience based on what Your Word clearly says. Lord, You made it clear in our Sunday school class this morning from Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to You, but the things that You have revealed, they belong to us, and it is our duty to follow through in obedience. We're not to be hearers only of Your Word and just simply people of knowledge, but taking this knowledge and applying it to our lives to transform us, to be intimate in Your hand for Your glory, for the good of others around us. Oh, Father, do Your work. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.